You to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We are looking at verses 12 through 20 this morning. I've entitled the message, God is Incomparable. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 20. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word together. Father God, we do thank you for your Word now. Minister to our hearts. Grow our vision that we might have a greater appreciation of who you are. Help us to focus on you. Be attentive, and Lord, I just pray that our attention would be upon you, the great God that you are, as we study this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in Isaiah, and we have tracked our way all the way to the last section here, which is a long one, 27 chapters 40 through 66, and it has three sections. This first one is Isaiah 40 through 48. God's greatness is what I call that section. Isaiah is sometimes called the Bible in miniature. It is the Bible within the Bible. It has 66 chapters corresponding to 66 books in the Bible. Its first 39 chapters emphasize judgment corresponding to the Old Testament. And then it has 27 chapters emphasizing grace corresponding to the 27 books of the New Testament. Isaiah 39 introduces the idea of the coming Babylonian captivity, which began this prolonged period called the times of the Gentiles, in which the Jews would consistently be oppressed by the world until the second coming of Jesus Christ. We still live in that times of the Gentiles, which really began with the Babylonian captivity. Well, into that context of Babylonian oppression and the times of the Gentiles, God speaks a message of comfort. God has a future and a hope for his people Israel, but it is conditioned upon repentance and faith. But upon Israel's repentance, good tidings of the coming Messiah and his kingdom will become a reality. Thus, the prophetic prospect of comfort is held out to encourage God's people of faith. And when Israel does finally repent, the good news of Isaiah 40 verse 9 will then echo forth from Jerusalem. And this is what we see. Isaiah 40 verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. I want to draw your attention to that phrase, behold your God. It really is kind of introductory to the next nine chapters. Well, this chapter and then the eight that follow. And so note that. This message of behold your God is now elaborated on in the next nine chapters. Isaiah 40 through 48 emphasizes that the God of Israel is the one and only true God. And their God is shown to be the Messiah who comes to rule and shepherd his people. And this truth of who Jesus is as God has been what Israel has been missing through the centuries. They have yet to behold Jesus as their God. This is Israel's problem, and consequently why they as a nation have yet to experience God's comfort. Recognizing Messiah God and experiencing God's comfort go together. Now take that application that relates to Israel and apply it to the individual. It's true there as well. Knowing God's comfort is found in recognizing God for who he is. The believer's comfort is found in resting in the sovereignty of God. And that is where Isaiah now goes. Let's pick it up. Isaiah 40 verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has done such a thing as this? Isaiah 40 opens by emphasizing God's great promises. The promises that God is going to reveal himself. The glory of the Lord is going to be seen. The promise of his rule and of his care for his people. The prophet Isaiah then emphasizes the infinite greatness of God as seen in the bulk of the chapter that follows. And may the Holy Spirit, as we work our way through this text this morning, stretch your mind, not to the point of breaking, But really, it would break if, you know, God was, if we were to try to fully take this. We just can't. It's beyond what we can comprehend. He begins in verse 12 with five rhetorical questions, all designed to illustrate the infinite greatness of God and to underscore the incomparable majesty of the Lord, who is sovereign and transcendent over his creation. These rhetorical questions are similar to the Lord's challenge to Job in Job chapters 38 through 41. And you know, by the time God got done with Job, he was feeling very small and very vile. To truly see God for who he is puts everything in perspective. You know, I think we could say, you know, whenever we're having the really great problems in life and we're struggling, there's something wrong in terms of our perspective of God. We see God in the right perspective, it brings everything into proper focus. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That's a pretty profound statement. The end goal of emphasizing God's greatness is not merely to demoralize us, but rather to humble us to where we find all of our strength and our comfort in God alone, instead of in human resources. Note this emphasis. We saw this last week. The grass withers. He's comparing, you know, people and their experience in this world and mortal bodies. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Jump to the end of the chapter, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is between here, the feebleness of humanity, and finding our strength? Well, it's this great section in between. The word of our God stands for, and how the word of God tells us about the greatness of our God. That's where our strength is found. That's where our comfort is found. Note verse 12 begins with who. This is all about the who. It's all about behold your God. The answer to these five rhetorical questions is no one but God. The prophet here speaks of God in human terms in what is called an anthropomorphism, which is a $50 word, a $50 Greek word. The Greek word anthropos simply means man. And therefore, anthropomorphism means the attribution of human characteristics or behavior to God. Now, God is spirit, and therefore does not really have a human body. But as described in these terms to help us partially understand who he is and what he does. It's kind of he's condescending to us to help us understand. I mean, he's so great, he kind of has to do special things to help us in our ability to understand him. Now, this first rhetorical question asks, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, with the expected answer being God alone? He, as the creator, has complete dominion over his creation. And God is pictured as measuring all the oceans and waters and water bodies of the world in the palm of his hand. What a vast figure is God! How immense is he! It boggles the mind so that all we can do is stand in awe of him, and the proper response is to worship. You see, planet Earth is about 71% water, in terms of being covered by water. Looking at the Earth from outer space, you might consider it planet water, right? I mean, mostly water here. And water is heavy, by the way. A gallon of water weighs a little over 8 pounds. And yet God measures all the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. It's kind of maybe a figure like this. I mean, how big is this God? Just to kind of get a visual perspective. And God is pictured as being so great as measuring heaven with a mere span. The span was a measuring unit that was from the tip of the outstretched thumb to that of the little finger. So from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb. That's a span. It's a measuring unit of a span. I'm a small guy. I don't have great large hands. But normally it'd be about 9 inches. Two spans make up a cubit. A cubit was from the elbow to the tip of your middle finger. About 18 inches. Span was half of that. So we can visualize perhaps a builder holding out his fingers to measure a small gap, a span, extending his elbow to measure a wall, a cubit. But when God goes to measure the heavens, he doesn't even use a full cubit, but merely the span of one hand. How large is the universe, by the way? Has anyone measured it? A recent analysis from the Hubble Space Telescope data revealed a bigger universe than was previously thought. Whereas previously, scientists had thought there was about 200 billion galaxies in the universe, they now estimate it, it's just an estimate, of course, they now estimate it to be 2 trillion galaxies. But what's a few hundred billion galaxies among scientific friends? This latest discovery means that they now think there is 10 times as many galaxies as previously thought. They keep having to recalculate. And the job gets bigger and bigger all the time. Realize that a single galaxy has millions or billions of stars. Now we're up to 2 trillion galaxies, with each one containing millions and billions of stars. How vast is this universe? It's incalculable. It's incomprehensible. It speaks of a power and an intellect that truly staggers the imagination. And yet, God, in his greatness, is pictured as measuring it all with merely the span of one hand. By the way, Jeremiah 31:37 says, God says, if you can measure the heavens, then in effect I'll do away with Israel. With the point being, it's impossible. Only the immeasurable God can measure his creation, and yet it's a very small thing for him to do so. Measuring the waters in the hollow of his hand and the heaven with a span signifies the totality of heaven and earth. That is the universe. The old song, he's got the whole world in his hands, almost had it right, but not quite. You see, he has the whole world in one hand. And not only that, he's got the whole universe in one hand. God is so great, we can't begin to fathom his awesomeness. It boggles the mind. And that's the point here. And he has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, it says here. The picture here is that God is holding all the dust of the earth in a small measuring basket, of which the exact size is not specified. And although the mountains and the hills of the earth are vast in our minds and eyes, yet God is pictured here as weighing them all on small scales. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured the heaven with a span? Who has measured the dust of the earth? Who has weighed the mountains and the hills? No one but God. David Gazik shares, once my youngest son and I had a discussion about who in our family was bigger. We observed that his big brother was bigger than he was. And his big sister was bigger than big brother. And mom was bigger than big sister. And I was bigger than mom. Then my son looked at me and said, but you're not bigger than God. And he says, that's something for everyone to remember. People often get mad at God. They want to fight against God. That's pure lunacy. He is so big that no one can possibly hope to win against him. Only losers take on God. I always start with the presupposition, or at least I want to. Start with the presupposition that God is always right. I might theoretically take on anyone else, but not God. I surrender. I lay down my arms. I wave the white flag very strongly. He is the infinitely supreme being, and I bow before him. It's the only intelligent thing to do. He continues. We see the awesomeness of God's power, his sovereign greatness in verse 12. How about his intellect? Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? The word spirit can mean mind. No one has ever schooled God. He's never had a guidance counselor. He's never learned anything from anyone because he knows all things. He never has any outside help. He knows all things actual and all things possible. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. For us as people, it's not wise to merely rely on our own understanding. There is safety in many counselors, as the Bible says. But this is not the case with God. He stands in a unique relationship with wisdom in that he owns it. He has a corner on it. And if we have any wisdom, it comes from him. Note that twice Paul quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 13 in the New Testament to make his point that God is dependent on no one else, but rather within himself, he is all wise. We see this in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Can't comprehend it. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has become his counselor? That's from Isaiah 40, verse 13. And again, in 1 Corinthians 2, 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Nobody's ever instructed the Lord, but we as his people do have the mind of Christ. It goes this direction. It doesn't go from us to him. It comes from him to us. And note it well that while no one within themselves knows the mind of the Lord, yet as believers we have the Holy Spirit, whom John in 1 John 2:27 says, teaches you concerning all things. And for this reason, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, he who is spiritual judges all things. Verse 14, building on what he said in verse 13. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? To further drive home the point, verse 14 reiterates what he has just said in verse 13, and then puts it under the microscope for closer examination. This verse further explains what it would mean to counsel the Lord, or to instruct him, which no one has done. God has never consulted anyone for insight. You know, it's not necessary for God to tune in to Chuck Swindoll, Insight for Living. No one has ever shown him right from wrong on matters of justice. He has no tutor to teach him knowledge. No one ever helped him to be more discerning. I love Psalm 139. He's talking about, God's ways. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's just beyond us. Tom Bethel says, Darwin and his contemporaries had no way of knowing just how complex a cell is. Today, it is sometimes compared to a high-tech factory. But a cell is far more than that. For one thing, factories can't replicate themselves. Doesn't happen. John MacArthur, in his book, The Battle for the Beginning, writes, all living organisms have three amazing properties. First, they are self-sustaining. Second, they are self-repairing. And third, they are self-reproducing. They have built into them some means by which they can propagate and thereby produce more organisms of their own species. All three of those are inherent features of life itself. And that fact argues powerfully for an intelligent designer. Every living thing has a complex genetic code called DNA that determines its fundamental characteristics. The DNA code is analogous to a computer's program. DNA contains the information that enables the organism to reproduce, preserve, and repair itself. You know, a fatal blow to the evolutionary theory or theories is that of the DNA code. DNA represents amazingly complex information that is present in all living matter. It's so incredibly complex that it's ludicrous to think it just happened without a super intelligence behind it. You know, if you've got intelligence over here, you've got intelligence behind it. Intelligence does not happen without intelligence. Does that make intelligent sense to you? Complex, organized information does not just happen. Thinking people ought to realize this. And I think they do. Ray Comfort says, DNA is an incredibly detailed language revealing vast amounts of information encoded in each and every living cell, which could not have arisen by accidental, mindless chance. Information requires intelligence, and design requires a designer. How can one account for all the intelligence that accounts for the farthest flung innumerable galaxies to the smallest cell and its incalculable amount of information? Where did God get this unfathomable wisdom? From no one. He has it within himself, and it defies comprehension. God's knowledge is perfect, never increasing. It is definite, clearly defined, precise, certain, sure, and comprehensive. Verse 15. Let's contrast what we've just talked about in terms of God's greatness to the nations. You know, it's what gets all of our attention. You know, the nations, the world, the leaders. From God's perspective, how impressive are they? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Realize that this is a message of encouragement against the backdrop of the coming Babylonian captivity. The emerging Babylonian Empire that would destroy Jerusalem and God's holy temple and usher in the times of the Gentiles looked huge and invincible. And I mean, on a map, it did look pretty amazing. Babylonian Empire! Whoa! Look how huge that is. It just kind of like swallowed up Israel and Judah. Went all the way down here. Huge, vast empire. That's the backdrop here. That massive Babylonian empire did not seem like a drop in a bucket, but rather all-encompassing. But that is only because in our humanness, we tend to see earthly realities as bigger than life, and we tend to have a too small view of God because we can't see him. But in reality, from God's perspective, the nations are like a drop in a bucket in terms of influential significance. Just a drop. Just a drop. There you go. There's your influence. There's your significance before God. It's huge. The whole world. Like a drop in a bucket. And note the jarring, behold. Behold the nations. Or as a drop in a bucket before God. These nations, so feared, are inconsequential before God. In the grand scheme of things, in the eternal scheme of things, they are like a drop in a bucket. It's all about perspective. When Israel saw the giant Goliath, they trembled. But when David saw him, he saw him with God in mind, and he said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. You know, when you have the right view of God, that changes everything. That brings great consolation and comfort. It brings the realization that in the end, all will be well because God is going to triumph. And he's going to one day right the world. He's going to rule and his people are going to be with him. Indeed, people of whatever stature in life wither away like the grass, but the word of our God stands forever. Again, Gazik says, the glory of a powerful nation is something to behold. We think of a huge military parade with all the strength of the nation on display, but compared to God, it is nothing. The greatest glory of the greatest nation is as a drop in a bucket compared to the greatness and glory of the Lord God. The nations cannot thwart the purposes of God. Before God, they are as insignificant as the small dust on scales. Now, if you went to a merchant and he was to weigh something out for you, you would not say to him, would you? You would not say to him, oh, would you please dust off the scale before you weigh it? I mean, it's really going to affect things. Please dust it. When you go get on the scale at the doctor's office for your annual checkup, you don't say, have you dusted the scale lately? That would be laughable. You say, he looks at you, that's really going to make a difference. It'd be ridiculous because a little dust is inconsequential. It doesn't matter. That's how much significance the nations in their rebellion have before God. So much for leaving a lasting legacy. Maybe we ought to send this to all of our political leaders. They ought to all have a copy of Isaiah 40. I mean, I'm not trying to be mean here, but this is just proper perspective before God. Your legacy? Yeah. How about the legacy of the entire world? And then Isaiah says, look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. The isles are the coasts, the coastlands, or the distant nations. All of them are combined as a very little thing. Isaiah is continuing his thought of very little things that are inconsequential before God. As a side note, I've already pointed out our planet is 71% covered by water. Essentially, all dry land areas are surrounded by water. So you probably argue that everything is an island of one shape, one size or another here. We define islands as, you know, the smaller bodies. But no matter how one defines isles, God lifts it all up as a very little thing. And we got some pretty good sized isles. Greenland tops the list, right? How about this big one down here? Australia. Yeah, how about North America? That's, you know, we got water surrounding that too, don't we? All of these places. Whatever, however you define it. God lifts it all up, very little, he's holding it up, very little thing. Very, very, very little thing. Verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. What type of offering could possibly be worthy for such an immense God? You say, well, we've got a big God, we're going to bring a big offering. Lebanon was the area north of Israel, famous for its cedar forests. There is not enough wood to burn or animals to sacrifice that would be adequate for such a great God. This clearly brings out that all man-made attempts to satisfy God are futile. I don't care what you have to offer. It's not enough. The only sacrifice that he ultimately accepts is that which he himself has provided in the form of his son. Remember the words of Abraham to Isaac when he said in Genesis 22:8, God himself will provide the lamb. Thus the son was a sacrifice of infinite worth which satisfied the infinite God. But it didn't come from us. It was God himself who provided the sacrifice. God is so great, we can't satisfy him with anything we bring to offer. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Let us stop right there for a moment. You see, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. My esteem is high. Just meditate. Think about this. Note that God does not say all creation is as nothing, or that all individuals have no value. being made in the image of God, people have worth and value. But are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? But they don't have self-worth. Self-worth. We have value because God made us in His image, and therefore we uniquely matter to Him. But we matter because of God, not because of ourselves. Self really has nothing to gloat in. As Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. You say, well, I'm brilliant and I owe it all to me. No, you have your good mind because God gave it to you. You say, well, I'm the best looking guy around. Maybe we ought to vote on that. I agree with the New Bible Commentary when it says, this is not to empty them of meaning, but to derive their meaning from God alone. In view here are the Gentile nations that are in rebellion and have no regard for Israel or the God of Israel. God does not look at them as though they are a force to be reckoned with, nor rather he sees them as nothing. You know, there's some verses in Proverbs which says, 11:21, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished. It doesn't matter how many of them join together. 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. You see, the world believes they have power in numbers. They're very impressed when they get a real big group together. Consensus determines truth, right? No. This is the spirit of Babel, which prides itself on unified rebellion. We can play God. We can do what we want in this world. Let's unshackle ourselves from the God in heaven. We will rule this place. In unified rebellion, the world thinks it can take on God. And this is what Antichrist is all about. The world will rally around him and against God. But then, are you ready for this? What is this glory in the heavens? Then God shows up. End of the story. I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies. We are all rallied together, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Against Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. End of story. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. End of story. They're done. I said, boy, they really put up a big fight. Nothing. Less than nothing. All nations before him are as nothing. The word nothing, are you ready for this? Means nothing. It means non-existent. Before God, they're like a big fat zero. And the text goes on to drive home the point even more forcefully, saying, and they are counted to him less than nothing and worthless. If you think being counted as nothing is bad, try being counted as less than nothing. I mean, I think there's a point being made here. The point is, they absolutely don't matter before God. They absolutely don't touch or affect his sovereignty at all. When he says they are worthless, this is the same word used in Genesis 1:2 that is translated without form. Van Dyke Parunak says, they are like the uncreated earth. Their vaunted efforts at sophisticated society and great cities are reckoned by God as formless. This casts down the gauntlet to human pride. God created the world without us. He rules it without any need for our input. And Paul Apple says, look at how the tyrants of the world are full of themselves. They inflate the sense of their own importance in the world. They view themselves as untouchable and sovereign. Yet God can take proud Nebuchadnezzar and humiliate him to the point of reducing him to a cow grazing in the field. And you know what was the end of Nebuchadnezzar's experience? What was the end of his testimony in the end? Here's what Nebuchadnezzar came to testify. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He walked around, had a big zero on himself all the time. I see now, I'm a zero before this God. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who holds God accountable? Nobody. God is large and in charge. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way, but most of the world hasn't learned a thing from his lesson. The puny activities of man pale into insignificance before the sovereign, almighty God. You know, mankind tends to think his 15 minutes of fame is really something. You know what? It's not. It's not. On God's scale, it weighs in as nothing, less than nothing, and worthless. Tell that to the world's leaders and see how they respond. The world will not humble itself before God, but it will be humbled before him in the end. We read about this, didn't we? In Isaiah chapter 2, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. End of chapter, sever yourselves from such a man, this haughty, lofty character, whose breath is in his nostrils. Just an air breather, stops breathing, he's done. For of what account is he? Not much. Verse 18. Let's come back to God. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Here is the punchline. Here is the big idea. Here is the point. God is incomparable. There is no one like him. He is totally unique and in a category all by himself. This is what it means that God is holy, which I will enlarge upon next week. You know, it's always interesting to me that even the devil can't come up with a bigger or better idea than God. I always find it interesting that in Isaiah 14, Lucifer said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. He didn't say, I will be higher. For there is nothing that even the devil can conceive of as being higher than God. The best he could do is think, I will be like the Most High. Thus God is incomparable. We can't even conceive of something greater than God. He has no peers, he has no equals, he has no rivals. He's incomparable. God is God, and God alone. You say, well, God is like, you can't finish that sentence in terms of an equal. This leads Isaiah to interject the absurdity of those who follow after idolatry, which the Jews would feel pressured to do in Babylon. After all, had not the gods of Babylon defeated the God of Israel? I mean, here they were in Babylonian captivity. And this is undoubtedly what the Babylonians thought prior to Nebuchadnezzar being humbled. Where is our fearless leader? He's out grazing. I guess he's not as great as he thought he was. He's a grass eater. He's a vegetarian, for crying out loud. But you know, not all is as it appears. God had his sovereign disciplinary purposes in allowing his people Israel to be taken captive. Isaiah's point is that when you really see the reality of the true God, you see how pathetically absurd is the practice of idolatry in any form. It really is spiritual insanity to pursue man-made gods in the place of the incomparable God of the Bible. So Isaiah here contrasts the greatness of the true God with the pitiful practice of idolatry. Verse 19, the workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Now verses 19 and 20 present two levels of idolatry. One is the rich man's God, as seen in verse 19, and one is the poor man's God, as seen in verse 20. But they're both presenting the same warped idolatry. In this section, in Isaiah 40 through 48, in which the greatness of God is emphasized, there is a series of contrast with idols, of which the first is seen right here. The reason idolatry is so offensive is because although the true God is incomparable, depraved thinking seeks to replace the worship of him with images of a God that are totally false. It is the worship of a falsity that desecrates the true God. It's a direct affront to whom then will you liken God? In contrast to the true God, who is totally self-sufficient in the creation and preservation of all, are these false gods who depend upon their worshipers to bring them into existence. Think about that concept. I worship a God that I brought into existence. This puts me above my God. I am the creator of my God. What a crazy concept. And the contrast is obvious. Either you worship the self-existent God who created all, or you become the creator of a God you yourself worship. Either worship the creator or create that which is to be worshiped. Thus, idolatry is sarcastically here painted as being utter ridiculous. NIV Study Bible, more than any other prophet, Isaiah shows the folly of worshiping idols. His sarcastic caricature, satire, and denunciation of these false gods reaches a peak in chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. Verse 20, whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. These vain images called idols are so utterly worthless that they can't even stand on their own. You know, they must have chains to hold them up. They must be made not to totter or topple over. You know, that's a very helpless God indeed. Contrast that to the incomparable greatness of the true God in the previous verses. How crazy to look to a God that first has to be made. First one has to choose good wood. No one wants a God rotting away in short order. I mean, that would be a rotten God indeed. Then a skillful workman must be hired to make this God, because no one wants a poorly crafted God. Your God's looking a little shabby. Who made that for you? Maybe you ought to make another one. After all, gods are only as good as their makers, you know. A good God must be well-designed and secure, or he'll fall on his face and break it to pieces. And there's nothing worse than a God that's all broken up. These are really gods of low expectations. I mean, if they are just balanced enough to stay upright, they're doing good. Isaiah consistently describes idolatry in very sarcastic terms. It's almost like idolatry deserves to be, are you ready for this? Mocked. I don't know if you're picking up on that tone from me. You say you're a little bit, you're not very respectful. You're right, I'm not. Thanks for picking up on that. Note that Jeremiah's favorite derisive word for idols was a word that literally means worthless or useless. How ironic that even the material used in constructing idols are given by the one true creator God. Even the skills of those who make the idols comes from God, who in whose likeness they were created. This introduction sets the tone for Isaiah's exposure of idolatry, which he will build on in the chapters to come. You know, people sometimes wonder why in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, God says, you shall not make any graven image to aid in worship. Well, the reason is because God is incomparable. And there's nothing of any likeness to compare to him. God is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. God is so great, he's incomparable. And to compare God to any other likeness is insulting to him. It belittles him. It is sacrilege. Tozer was right. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. True story, Dr. Robert Wilson was a professor of Hebrew at Princeton Seminary in the early part of this century. He knew almost 40 languages. That's pretty sharp, especially when you're still wrestling with one. But he was not only a scholar, he was a man of faith. Once Wilson went to the seminary chapel to listen to his former student, Donald Gray Barnhouse, became a very famous preacher, who returned to preach. Barnhouse went on to become a very famous preacher. Afterwards, Wilson said to Barnhouse, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you. I only come once. I'm glad you're a big godder. When my boys come back, I always come to see if they're big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." Barnhouse asked him to explain. Wilson replied, "Well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. Let me ask you, what's your view of God? Do you have a high view of God or a low view of God? The issue is with us, and it doesn't affect God one iota, one way or the other. But it will affect our lives and how we live. It has everything to do with knowing God's comfort. The bedrock that we always go back to in life is the absolute sovereign greatness of our God. This is the pillow we rest on. This is our great comfort in life. So are you a big godder or a little godder? The proper view of God is to see him with awe and worship him as the great, incomparable one, true God of the universe. His power is matchless. His wisdom is unfathomable. His power, wisdom, and greatness are unrivaled and unparalleled. Truly, there is no one like our God. This chapter began with God saying, "Comfort my people." Where is our comfort found? Behold your God. He's the great, great God of the Bible. He's the great, great God of all power. He's the great God who can shake the world. He's the great God of the hour. Behold your God, and you will know the comfort that he desires you to have. Let's stand and have our closing song.